Good morning, church. If all is going according to plan, we are in the mountains of Tennessee hiking the hills with five children ages 10 and under, and so we could use your prayers this morning, but we're away enjoying a family vacation. I just want to take a moment to introduce who will be doing guest preaching in my absence there. It'll be his first time preaching at First United Methodist Church, but not his first time preaching ever. His name is Doug Winner, and he is actually a retired clergy that has plugged into our congregation ever since this past July. If you don't know or haven't noticed already, we have quite a few retired clergy that have connected to our congregation. Cheryl Russian has been here for a number of years now, and she regularly does monthly some guest preaching at Vickery UMC. Chris Taberke would be another newer clergy to our congregation, and she will be leading a Sunday school class at the turn of the year with Jackie Becks that you'll be hearing more about at a future date. And then the third of those is Doug Winner, who you'll be hearing from in just a moment or so. Just a little backstory about Doug Winner. He is actually second career into the ministry. His first job was in the school system as a teacher, as a coach, and then as a principal in John Glenn schools down in New Concord, Ohio. And so Doug spent 30 plus years in education, some of those years paralleling some years as a pastor. He served most recently at Willard Grace and Sandusky Trinity, connected to our district and some other churches as well, throughout his 20 plus years in ministry as a pastor as well. I've gotten to know Doug the past decade of our life together. Doug was actually serving on some different committees I had to interview through when I was newer to ministry, and Doug was serving on those committees already. And how I most describe Doug is that he's genuinely a pastor to pastors. He's not just a pastor to people, he's a pastor to pastors. And I found that in my last decade plus of getting to know Doug a little bit more through our years together. If I have to give Doug and his greatest weakness, I would say Doug's greatest weakness is the weakness of many great pastors, and that is that he chose too good of a wife. Churches love Debbie just as much as they love Doug, and you would too if you had tried her ginger snap pumpkin cheesecake dip. Amen Thursday small group to that, as Debbie is just a treat not only to Doug but to those that she's served in ministry with Doug. So I want you to give Doug Winner a warm welcome as he comes to bring this morning's message, followed by the YouTube video of the overview of the book of Judges. Make Doug Winner feel welcome.
So just a few words before I begin the message that I'd like to share with you this morning. I got to say it, that there is a good reason why Debbie and I chose to worship with you at this church, and he is one of the main reasons. You have an awesome pastor, and as I'm still a continuing member of the Board of Ministry for the East Ohio Conference, which gives me the chance to interview pastors, watch many sermon videos, folks, you've got a great pastor, and I want to acknowledge that. A few weeks, well, actually it was over a month ago, Justin came to me and said, could you fill in for me on November 13th so that we could go away with the family? And I got excited as soon as he said that, because what a blessing for me as a friend to him to give him the opportunity to get away. And I know how that is for pastors and how important that is when you have those children like he has with Julie, and what a team they are in this church. And I was excited, and I thought, oh, great, I get to do a blessing, because it means a lot to a pastor when they can leave and know that, and not worry about what's going on back here in worship. And hopefully he's not worrying this morning. But then he followed that with this comment. He said, Doug, by the way, you know I've been preaching a sermon series on Judges, and so this November 13th will be the wrap-up. I want you to wrap up the whole book of Judges. And that's when I looked at him and went, oh, okay. But no, it is okay. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to take some time. Now, one thing he did, he must have seen the look on my face when he said that, because just last week he came to me and said, would it be okay if we showed a video from the Bible Project to summarize Judges? And I said, oh yeah, that would be very okay. So it's going to make us go a little bit longer. You've already figured that out coming in the door from the first service. But I thought, hey, if I go too short, That's a bad reflection on Justin, you know. So I've got to carry on the tradition. So bear with me and watch the video about Judges.
The Book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the Promised Land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the Book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future, and you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges, and the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore, and that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
Okay, so there it is. Oh, but I got a message. You know, I haven't preached since the end of June when I retired, so I got a lot to say that I've been holding on to. So, no. I do want to give a shout out, thank you to Luann and Lance up there for making sure that I knew what I needed to know about how things flow in your worship service. Appreciate that. Let's pray. Lord, in these next few moments, as the words are shared in this message, get me out of the way so that you can speak through these words, so that everything that we hear is taken into our hearts and lives, and that it's all what you want us to hear, what you want us to take with us when we leave this place. We humbly ask this, that you would bless us on our time together, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to ask you to open a pew Bible to page 230, and we're going to look at the one verse that forms the basis of the message today. And I'm going to ask you, when you get there to that verse, to read it out loud with me. Page 230, pew Bible, it should be in the last chapter of Judges, verse 25. Very last verse of the book of Judges. You ready? Read out loud with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what I'd like to focus on with us this morning, because all that review that was just in the video is good, and Justin taught us very well, chapter by chapter, the stories of Judges. But what does it mean for us? How do we carry that forward into the year 2022 as the people of God known as First United Methodist Church in Bellevue? Now, just in case the study of the book of Judges and the messages that Justin shared were just so depressing and really got you down, because there was a lot of ugly stuff in Judges, I just want to remind you of a couple things. The book of Judges is sandwiched in between the book of Joshua, the story of Joshua, and the story after Judges of Ruth, which are two more positive stories or positive passages for you to consider. So I'd like to just share, you don't necessarily need to turn to it today, but I'd like to share with you two verses from Joshua, just as good reminders as we consider this some of these horrible endings of Judges. Chapter 1, verse 9, this is one of what I consider my go-to verses. Joshua, if you remember the story, Moses has died. Joshua is now the leader. They're on the east bank of the river, and he's going to lead the people, God's people, into the promised land. And he's not sure about that. He's pretty scared about that. And in verse 9, God speaks and says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And I thought, based on Judges, we needed to hear that maybe. The other verse in Joshua, it comes at the end. Joshua is speaking to the people. He's giving his farewell address, if you will, because he's going to pass away. And he says this, as the people are listening, he speaks to them and says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves," and this is what I want you to hear, "choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And you see this at that last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is where Joshua reminds us, whoa, whoa, whoa. You have a choice to make in who you serve. All right, so we're going to talk some more about that. Justin and Judges, and he set the stage for us for that, and really appreciate that. Judges. What's going on? There's a vacuum of leadership. There's no true authority. There's sexual brokenness. The Israelites, as you saw in the video, you see it multiple times through the scripture, the same words. Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's repeated over and over again. Dysfunctional stories of what not to do, low moral standards or no moral standards. And that verse, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Immediately, I was remembering my high school principal at John Glenn High School, which Justin mentioned. And he was there when I came back from college to be an administrator. And he's now passed away. But on the wall of his office, he had note cards with quotes. Okay? Now, I want to share with you one of those quotes, because when I came back as an administrator, I asked him for a copy of all those quotes. And I have kept them. And actually, I've been sending them out to our children by text every Monday morning. So, you know, sometimes I go, oh my gosh, I've become my high school principal. So, but here's the quote. Right's right, even if nobody's doing it. And wrong is wrong, even if everybody's doing it. And I want you to hear that, because that echoes what we're hearing at this last verse in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right, there's that word again, in their own eyes. All right, so I've never forgotten that. Now, James Merritt, who's a pastor, has written a commentary about this verse, 25. And he says it speaks volumes to us about truth of the life in those days. If you lived as a citizen of that nation and moved in that society, you would have seen several things. Right and wrong was up for grabs. Truth had become thrown out the window. Morality and immorality had become amoral, and every person had become his own yardstick, and every yardstick was a different length. Does that sound familiar? Is that just back then? You would have also seen political chaos. Someone has said that a lot of people believe in law and order as long as they can lay down the law and give all the orders. I think there's some truth to that today. Thirdly, you would have seen social confrontation. Neighborhoods had become war zones. When one person's right becomes another person's wrong, conflict becomes inevitable. God has been totally taken out of the equation. Oh, I hear that today. God has been taken out of the equation. When God goes, anything goes, and when anything goes, everything goes. You hear that? If you'd come along in that day and ask the question, who's in charge here? What happened here? The answer would have been nobody. Because when everyone's in charge, no one is in charge. And we, I think, sometimes see evidence of that today. It reminds me of the story of a state trooper, and I don't think it was Jim Pickering, but it could have been, who came upon an accident scene. He was the first one to get there. A car had run off the road and slammed into a tree. There was a man and woman in the front seat, two men in the back seat, and they all had been knocked unconscious by the impact. But sitting outside the car was a monkey. And so the trooper, trying to figure out what happened, pointed to the monkey and said, what was this man doing that was driving the car? And the monkey went, oh, he was drinking. Well, then he pointed to the woman. What was she doing? Looking at her phone, talking. Now, don't look at your spouse when I do that. Okay. So then he pointed to the men in the back seat. What were they doing? They were fighting. So he pointed to the monkey and said, what were you doing? And the monkey said, when you have a monkey behind a steering wheel, a crash is inevitable. I want you to take that thought and put it right alongside. Who leads your life? Who do you follow? Who's driving the car? Somebody has said in somewhere that I was that when God is the co-pilot, get out of the seat and have him be the pilot. Well, you can see where I'm going with this. Right's right, even if nobody's doing it. And everybody was doing right what was right in their own eyes. So here's the thing for all of us. After listening to Justin's sermon series, and this video this morning and everything, it would be really easy right now to say, wow, those people back then really had it messed up. And thank goodness we didn't live with those people back then. Well, I hate to tell you, but I'm going to be strong enough to say, them is us. In our world today, them could be us. Violence in the streets, political intrigue, corruption in high and low places. Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this. Because I think the lessons of 3,000 years ago in the book of Judges, that God meant for us to hear that today, not just as a history lesson or a history book, but to take it as a mirror and hold it up against ourselves and our own lives and our own individual person and who we are, our own journeys. Now, I'm going to be asking you a question in just a moment, and I'm going to give you time to consider this question and then ask you to move about the cabin, as they say, and share some things with each other. But I want to start with this. Well, as a former teacher, you know, if any of you are teachers, you know that questions sometimes are more important than the answers. And so we're going to talk about that. But as a pastor, as an assistant principal and a principal, as a coach, yes, as a father and a grandfather and a husband, I've spent a lot of time talking with children and teens and adults about making good choices. That sound familiar? Anybody heard that lecture? He said as he looked out in the congregation. Good decisions. And what happens when you hang with people who tend to make a lot of bad, difficult choices and not so good decisions. And we talk about the consequences that come with making those choices. I don't like to talk about it in terms of hanging with bad people, or we use sometimes the language wrong crowd. It's people, it's making, having the freedom and the willpower to make good choices. So the question I want you to think about, here it comes, is in your life, now and maybe growing up, who is the person or who are the people who hold you accountable for doing what is right and doing what is wrong? What is the yardstick for making decisions? Who helps you to obey God and not become play God? Who watches over you with love, but loves you enough to give you some suggested correction for going the wrong direction and doing what's right in your own eyes? Can you think of that? We're not going to move yet. Now, notice I didn't say what, because if I said what, I already know what your answer should be: the Bible. That's great. I mean, it's doing what's right, deciding what's wrong, figuring out which way to go, which path to follow. The Bible does, but I'm talking about who and whom. Now, I'm going to share with you a few of my own examples of who and whom, but that's just to give you help thinking about in your own life who it's been, okay? So it's not that it's about me personally, but you're going to hear my stories. So early on, you know, every child born into a family with a mother and father, if they have a mother and father or mother or father, I mean, they immediately would say, yeah, my parents are the ones who were the who or the whom that held me accountable, that provided the structure, the boundaries, and said, you know, this is what you do. But at age 11, for me, happened to be living in another state. We had lived in Ohio, but we'd moved to another state. My mom hadn't had enough, and she packed up us three kids one night, and we came back to Ohio to live for the rest of our life, actually. And I was 11 years old. Now, at 11 years old, if you do the math and you know a little bit about how life and childhood development, then you might know that I was getting ready to move into adolescence. I was getting ready to move into that period of time where I wanted to call the shots. And you know, a single mom who's working hard just to put bread on the table, you got to have a strong mom to keep you on the right path, to hold you accountable, to point out the consequences. And she did. God bless and God thank you for mom. And by the way, she's 95. She lives in our little town, our hometown of New Concord, and she still thinks she calls the shots. Well, she does. I can't say she thinks, she does. But a small town like New Concord and like Bellevue, a little smaller than Bellevue, but similar, you learn that it takes a village to raise a child. That's the saying. And so I was influenced and held accountable by teachers and the principal and, of course, my mom, but also by other people in the community who watched what I did, watched over me in love, and asked the tough questions sometimes. I was in seventh grade, and at the end of that seventh grade year, two friends and I were camping out in a little tent in the backyard, and we snuck out at 11 o'clock on a Friday night. And we snuck out to the other end of town, to a girl's house. Now, we went there not because of the girl. We didn't care about her. She had the ability to get the scary movies on TV out of Columbus, Ohio. She had a rotor on her antenna, and you old people have to explain that to the younger people. But within a half hour of sneaking out, my mom got a phone call, which I would find out pretty quickly later, that someone in the town called her and said, hey, Betty, do you know your son Doug is walking up at the other end of town? And I got grounded. And I was not happy. But I was being held accountable. I was being watched over. I was being raised by people who cared. I went to college in a far-off land, 500 miles away from our hometown, called Iowa, which has been referred to as heaven in the movie Field of Dreams. It's a great state. But on the night before I left to go to Iowa, Irv Duff, who owned the Sunoco station where I had worked all through high school pumping gas, and his mechanic, Red Moore, called me and said, come down to the station, we want to talk to you. And I went down there to the Sunoco station, and they took time to give me advice on going to college. And here's what they ended up saying. If you come back here looking like a hippie, we're going to tie you to that grease rack and shave you bald. Tough talk. Accountable talk. And now I look back on that, and now I know that was their way of saying, we're still watching over you no matter where you go and what road you choose and what right or wrong you do. We are still invested in what happens to you. Maybe you've had somebody like that in your life. And God reached out to guide, to direct, to help me through experiences and events, opening the right doors and helping me to find that and walk through it. And he'll do that for you. I went to confirmation class at church. I went to church really pretty regularly. And Sunday school, Hartford Steele was our junior high Sunday school teacher, and he was John Glenn's government teacher in high school, and he was my government teacher in high school too. And boy, did he teach us the difference between right and wrong. As a young adult, went to Bible study. I did go to youth group during my teenage years, but I only went for one reason, so I could walk a young lady home in the dark after youth group. That was her, so I get away with saying that. But then later, God just kept, it was what I call the steady drip of God's grace, moving me into accountability through Covenant Discipleship Group. Going to Promise Keepers, and in Promise Keepers, any of you that went to those events, you know that they told us to go back and form a small group of men who held each other accountable. And I went on an Emmaus walk in which I was told, go back and get into a share group where you hold each other accountable for your faith journey. Small group accountability. Now, I'm in the Thursday morning Bible study here at this church, but that's really a Bible study. What I'm talking about is groups, it might be just friends, who get together on a regular basis to ask the tough questions, to search out how are we doing at following the Lord. And of course, God brought pastors to our hometown church that really influenced me, and certainly my wife, because when I came home at age 43 and said, I think God's calling me into ministry, she said, I know. I was waiting for you to figure it out. Now, folks, not all wives who married first a teacher are going to say that when somebody shows up and says they're going to be a pastor. But that's how God works. It's that steady drip of God's grace. So now I want you to go back to your own story. Who or whom helped you and even now holds you accountable to making good decisions, to walking the faith walk of life, and not just living by what is right in your own eyes? Who's been helping you or helped you experience that steady drip of God's grace, despite sometimes your behavior, your mistakes, the wrong stuff? So what I want you to do is to partner up, group up. It doesn't matter whether it's two people or four people, but move about the cabin, as they say, stand up, move around, and share your answer, your own answer to that question. Go ahead. It'll be just a few minutes. And if you need to go to the restroom, go to the restroom, because we ran long in the first service. Hey, Lance, there we go. All right. So thank you for sharing, and you don't need to share out loud who that was for you. Again, one of the purposes here is so that you will leave here. My prayer is that you will leave here thinking about who that was and maybe how you can be that who or that whom, and giving thanks to God for who he put into your life to show you the right way and to do what's right. Now, the interesting thing is we are part of the United Methodist Church, so we have a Wesleyan heritage. And one thing I know for sure that I love about being Methodist is that John Wesley understood that this is what happens with people. Our church has, our denomination has this wonderful emphasis on grace. But it also has, John Wesley also brought into it a big emphasis on discipleship. And being a disciple is what? A person who follows the teacher. And our teacher is Jesus Christ. Now, here's what John Wesley said. I want to share this with you. This is his quote. He was asked just close to before he died, are you afraid that the Methodist Church will cease to exist in the future after you're gone? And here's what he said. I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist either in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast to both the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out. Now see, his fear, he's expressing a little bit of a fear that we would have the form of religion without the power. That is, we would not acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit. So Wesley understood, you see, what he's saying is he understood and he knew that we have a tendency to drift, to want to call, be the person that calls the shots, to do what's right in our own eyes, to make other things the king of our lives. And I shudder when we talk about making things the king of our lives, because if you, those of you, I hope I don't offend any of you that are NBA basketball supporters, but a few years ago, we started calling LeBron James King James. Do you remember? And I got really scrunchy on that because LeBron James is not a king and he's not my king. And the only king I acknowledge is Jesus Christ. Okay? So, but John Wesley knew, he understood that we just have this human tendency, it's within us, to drift and to fade away from the heritage, from the faith. Our Wesleyan heritage is firmly rooted in small groups that I call accountability groups, class meetings, whatever you want to call them, but groups of people, it could be 30 minutes a week at McDonald's with a group of friends where you are willing to ask the tough questions. In the ongoing stories in the Bible, from the New Testament to the Old Testament, to our lives today, God knows that we stray, that we are prone to wander, and that sometimes we have what I call prodigal hearts. So he gave us his holy word. He gave us the Bible, the scripture, to direct, guide, to inform, to lead us, to show us the way, and help us so that we wouldn't just live by doing what's right in our own eyes. So you got to know his word. But continue to follow the story in the word, and you see over and over and over again. Follow the story of this community, of this world, of this state, of this county, however you want to phrase it. Watch what happens and what the ups and downs are. So what did he do? God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to teach us, show us, be the example for us of what's right, of what the best choices are, and how much life can be so much better when we choose the road less traveled. Jesus made it clear when he said, I am the truth, the way, the life. He made it clear. I am the road. And I always love that because one of my favorite poems, and I'm not a big on poet and poetry, I'm not, but I love Robert Frost, and The Road Less Traveled always echoes in my mind as I move to strange places like New London, Ohio, and I worship in Bellevue, Ohio, and on and on. So I want to just show you, read to you a few words from The Road Less Traveled. Maybe some of you remember it. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. So the question, more questions come to us from that. What path are you on? What road have you chosen? What road are you traveling? The road of faith, following the one who came to show you the way, the truth, and the life. Is that the road? Are you part of a group that holds each other accountable for true discipleship and the challenges of living out the faith? Or is it your life at a point where you're going, well, Pastor, that's a nice thought, but I'm too busy. I don't have time for that. It's a crazy world, and my life's crazy. And all I can say is, well, tell me your priorities. Show me your calendar, your checkbook, and I'll tell you what your priorities are. And finally, is God calling you? It begs the question, is God calling you to be someone who helps others follow the road less traveled? Could you be that person? Could you be part of that village that it takes to raise the children, the youth, the teens, the young adults, the young families? Are you willing to help ask the tough questions and maybe answer your own tough heart-searching questions to grow closer so that you can grow closer to the one who came to save you, who loves you no matter what, no matter all the stuff that you've done? Well, I want to leave you with those questions, not so much answers. I pray that you walk out of here and you think more about it and you talk more about it and you maybe make more room in your life for it. Some things to pray about, some things to talk about, because here's what I know. Jesus is ready to go with you where you are and whatever road you choose. He will be there. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments, in this time of this Sunday morning, I pray that we will continue to ponder the things we've heard, the things we've prayed, the things we've been singing, so that we can draw closer and grow our relationship with you and truly walk with you on the way of truth, life, and way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.